Well, this may seem a little disjointed, but we conclude Malachi today. And I hope that it will fit. I have loved you, says the Lord. How have you loved us? And the Lord God, I have loved you and have not blessed your father Jacob and your heritage. The book of Malachi is one that is filled with much challenge. And today we're coming to be reminded of things at the end of the Old Testament that are unchanged as we move into the coming of Christ in about 400 years into the world and the consummation of the New Testament. And so here we read at the end of the Scriptures in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, and we will read to the end of chapter 4. This is the Word of God. May the Holy Spirit teach us and be with us and grant us understanding. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, have you heard this before? But you say, how have we spoken against you? The Lord responds, you have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. That's the statement of the heart issue. And then it continues with a transition. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction. Well, isn't this needed today? Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, again that transition, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And may God then add His blessing to the reading of His holy and precious Word of God. As the Old Testament concludes, there's a number of things that go unchanged. We're going to talk about some of those things this morning that are unchanged as the Old Testament concludes. It seems, I guess, a little awkward for us in English, because the order of the Old Testament in actual Hebrew writings are a little bit different. And probably you need to be aware of that as you come to it. You need to ask Alex to let him show you his Hebrew Bible and let him show you how that's put together. I had trouble the first day when I got my Hebrew Bible, and I went like this. And Dr. Mayer said, "No, Lonnie, that's not where it begins." And he turns the book over, and he says, "Now this is Genesis." And I said, "I'm having enough trouble with English, and you're bringing me to the back of the book to begin." So, Hebrew. The Hebrew Bible actually is broken down into essentially three sections. The Hebrew Bible is, matter of fact, it's beautiful. The Pentateuch, the Torah, the law of God, the first five books of the Bible constitute the first section of the Old Testament Bible in Hebrew. And then the second section actually is the prophets. The major and minor prophets are the second section of the Hebrew Bible. As they read, they move from, notice the foundation of the law, and then they move to the prophets who spoke the word of God and gave testimony to it. And then, of course, the final writings of the Old Testament are called the writings, and that is the poetry and the history of Israel. And actually, the old Hebrew Old Testament concludes with Second Chronicles, the history of Israel. And it's quite good to know, because it gives you a sense of the way the Old Testament flows. So some have difficulty with the way Malachi concludes, because it's a minor prophet in the writings, but it's kind of right in the center there. But nevertheless, I think that the applicability of the message in these concluding verses of Malachi speak to the totality of the whole of the Old Testament in terms of the law of God. It speaks to that here in terms of the prophecy. The promises that God have made coming forth is true and amen. And then the writings of how God has been faithful in the covenant of grace through the years, and how that will be unfolded in righteousness. I love the focus in these verses from Isaiah itself on the message of righteousness prevailing in the Old Testament book there, prophet. And so as you come to look at the scriptures here, there are, again, I thought maybe the way to put it together was to speak of those things that are unchanged as the Old Testament concludes here. What will take place is that there will be, at the end of the Old Testament, there will be a ceasing of revelation. There will be 400 years of silence, and then the Lord will be born. The Lord will come into the earth, His incarnation. And it's quite a marvelous thing to get that connection between the Old Testament and the New. It's quite marvelous. It's very unfortunate when people dismiss the Old Testament, because it is the Word of God, is it not? Does not it express the righteousness and the truth and the honor of God? Yes, it does. And I think that Christians need to, sometimes who have dismissed the Old Testament, need to reconsider, need to see the sovereignty and the hand of God and the whole counsel of God through the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, I don't think the New Testament can be fully appreciated until you appreciate that which is in the Old Testament, actually. Then it begins to flow as a whole through time of God's providence and God's hand. But what are some of those things that are unchanged? Well, the first thing that is unchanged is the people's hearts. It seems to be a progression of which the writers of Scripture deal with. From the book of Genesis, before the time of Noah, they sinned continuously against the Lord. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man, and so the flood came. And life as we knew it then ceased, and only Noah and his family survived and found favor in the eyes of the Lord. As a matter of fact, you remember that even after that experience, man's lifespan was reduced. Man's lifespan was reduced in the early part of Genesis because of sin. From 800-900 years old, from the time of the fall to now you come to the time of the flood, lifespan is reduced down to about 70 years. 70 fourscore if by way of strength, that is 70 or 80 years if by way of strength is man's normal lifespan. By the way, the insurance companies have figured that out. I just want you to know. and have dealt with it very seriously. So it's very interesting the effect of sin upon mankind. We ought not to make too light of sin in relationship to our lives and to mankind, because even man's lifespan has been reduced because of sin. And as time has moved on, it seems sin has its effect, and it seems to be not resolved in the heart of many of God's people as they rebel against God. And don't say that that can happen to us. I think about Samson, who was gifted by God with such great things, and he had such great strength and blessing from God. And yet, in the shame of the end of his life, he says, "Lord, just give me strength, just this one time." And he pulls the pillars down upon the people who are idolatrous and wicked, and upon himself as well before God. So we as believers need to take stock, don't we? We need to take heart that we have not given way to the world in terms of its sin. It's a very serious matter, the days in which we are living, for they are manifesting themselves in greater polarizations, manifesting themselves in greater and more explicit ways. You probably would not have heard such things maybe some years ago, but now things are just so volatile, so explicit, and not hidden anymore. It seems like evil is just not hidden anymore. It's blatant, and it's obvious, and it's out there. And it seems like that in this context, the heart of these have not changed. "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. Now, we're familiar with this scenario, this little trilogy. "I have loved you," says the Lord. The response of those who would be serving him have come back, and this is where their heart is spiritually. "How have you loved us?" And the Lord says, "I've loved you through keeping the covenant of grace in Jacob, and I've blessed your generations." And God reminds them of how he has loved them. And they go on down the line. How have we not served you? The priests say. "And you've not served me," God says, "by offering sacrifices that are blemished and not according to the precepts of God. How have we spoken evil against you?" And this is how you have spoken evil against me, God says, by saying that it is sniffing at the work of God and saying that it is vain to serve the Lord and to honor him. "You have robbed me," says God. "Well, how have we robbed you?" "Well, you've robbed me of the tithe and offering and supply in my house." And God, it's very interesting. Be careful when you approach God and begin to question that spirituality before him. Because if you question him, he might just show you not only what you have done, but he may show you in words exactly what you've said in your heart. Because at the end of this, God speaks to them not just what he's heard, but he repeats back to them in every spiritual circumstance what they have said in their heart in private. And so, my dear friends, all things are laid open and bare before him with whom we have to do. Isn't our lives open, bare before the Lord? We ought to live in the presence of God every day. I think that what has happened in our own land and in our own day is that people don't have a sense that they are living in the presence of God every day and that their life is exposed and open before God every day. I think we've lost a sense of that. I think maybe sometimes we don't really believe that, that maybe God really doesn't see and he really doesn't know. You know, he's a lot like us. He'll forget. He's forgetful, you know. He'll forget sooner or later, and we won't have to deal with that at all. But my dear friends, not only had the lives of these dear folks gone unchanged, Isaiah speaks of the same message throughout all of the Scripture. Isaiah begins, "I have raised children and they have rebelled against me," says the Lord. And he goes on and he deals with that whole matter of the sinfulness of man in Isaiah and the coming of the righteousness of God to remedy sin. And that problem. And you come to the end of the Old Testament and it is still not remedied. And the heart remains the same. It is unchanged. The sinful heart goes unchanged apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. It remains the same before the eyes of God. How have you loved us? There's a sense of diminishing the things of God, some of the writers said. And so it is as the Old Testament begins, the sinfulness of man is professed and proclaimed and shown, even as the Old Testament concludes, that the need of man in sin stands. And that pillar stands in the face of the coming of Christ. It's almost reinforced that here it is, the sinfulness of man still stands. And there is the great need of our lives to be remedied and to be dealt with. And here comes Christ. Here comes the New Testament. Here comes our Lord in beauty and in might to save those who are lost. I came to seek and to save those who are lost. The righteous have no need of a Savior. But the sinner does desperately need a Savior of whom He has come and given Himself. And so sin has not changed in this world even to today, save apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. We're going to get to more amens later on in this sermon. But apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we need to proclaim that message. The church need not lower itself and say and cower under the notions of the world that the church has become archaic and irrelevant, and that the message of the gospel and of Christ and of the church doesn't apply much anymore to really society. Matter of fact, difference in the light of the separation from God and the sinfulness of sin in the world as we see it today professes louder than ever that the gospel is relevant of Jesus Christ our Lord, and that the need of man still stands. And it is a message to the church of Jesus Christ that you need to proclaim that message of Christ. You need to call men and women and boys and girls to Him in a saving relationship. I do profess that I'm a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, without hope except through His sovereign mercy. I trust in Christ alone, who is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, as my Lord and Savior. Amen. Have those questions grown old? Have those questions grown old? No, my dear friends, those are the very questions that you answer before the living God when you come into relationship with His church and with Him. And so, my dear friends, may God bless you in Christ. And may that profession of faith, may you never be ashamed of it, to profess that you're a sinner saved by grace, and that sin has been paid for by your lovely Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you, and that you belong to Him and He belongs to you forever and ever. Amen. Profess it to the day you die and you stand before the Lord, and let the world know where you stand. My dear friends, live for Christ in these days. More than ever, don't be discouraged. Don't be diminished. Can I tell you, I actually think that it is fodder for actual increased faith in the Lord. It is actually stuff that drives me further and further to Christ, knowing that there's no other hope in heaven and earth save through Christ for the generation in which we now live. And so, my dear friends, may that same effect be in your life. May the Holy Spirit Himself drive you to Christ more and more as you see the day passing away. May God be with you and to see that there are certain things that have been unchanged. And one of them is the sinfulness of man, as recorded at the end of the Old Testament. But the second thing that is unchanged is God Himself. Remember in the previous chapter, remember the little verse, I, the Lord, do not change. They accused the Lord of changing. Oh, you changed on us. You're not treating us like you used to. You know, man, you're treating us pretty poorly. And there's just one little foundational statement, and the Lord declares it to them. I, the Lord, do not change. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The Lord will not change who He is as a sovereign, omnipotent, powerful, all-knowing, omniscient God who loves His creation and all that He has made, and that His creation should worship Him as such for that reason alone, that He has made all things by His hand and by His Word and for His glory. And you should live for the glory of the Lord each day in your own life, knowing that the Lord does not change. I think that relativism has affected man's mind today to the point that they think that God is kind of like them. That, you know, I may commit this sin and everything, but, you know, the Lord, it's just like everybody else. They'll soon forget. You know, they'll forget. I can treat somebody this way, but they'll get over it. They'll get over it. You know, God's like that, you know. We can just go on and live our life the way we want to. And, you know, God will forget. He won't remember. But I want you to know that God is not like we are. God is unchangeable. God is an all-knowing God. And I love the little verse that says, when God comes and He judges, He will not judge by what He sees or what His ears have heard, but with justice and righteousness He will judge the poor as with His Word. Oh my, oh my. Dear friends, God does not change, and we've lived in such a world of change. We live in the idea that everything will change. And, you know, you just need to learn how to adapt to the new normal. You need to adapt to the new normal and get used to it, you know. Things are going to change. And it's all right. Don't just forget the past. No, my dear friends, don't forget your past, because everything of your life is laid before the Lord. And I encourage you to remember that. You may have even forgotten, but remember this, that God has not, because He does not change. He is righteous altogether. He is holy altogether. And in this context, we're reminded of the unchangeableness of God, because in this context, what are these at this last minor prophet? Aren't they accusing God of not being God and of changing and being fickle and disoriented, and, you know, he's just like we are. When I began to study Greek mythology, as a Christian, I began to laugh at the Greek gods because they were so human. And I wonder why are they so human? And when I looked into scriptures, I saw why they were so human, because the Greeks had made their gods in their own image. We do not make our Lord into our image ever. Do not make that fatal mistake that God is like us. He is altogether God, and altogether to be honored and glorified. And we should tremble at that, that there is nothing, not one second in Lonnie's life that is not exposed before Him. You ought to live each day in the light of a holy and righteous and sovereign God. We talked about God's providence yesterday a little bit, didn't we? Do you believe in a God of providence who leads in all the circumstances of your life? I've become to tremble over that in the face of a sovereign God, that He leads in our life, and His hand is upon His children, and His hand is upon this world that is His. And my dear friends, I take courage in that, but it's a little frightening to ponder that, of God's hand in our life and the way He leads. And it's a marvelous thing when you can't see the way as a Christian, and all of a sudden God opens the door and you see His beauty. And you see the wonder of His leading. It's a marvelous thing to see God's hand in your life. It affirms that you're His child. It affirms His love for you. And that He is the one that's in control, not us. And so may God be with you. Indeed, may He lead you. And in the light of this picture of the unchangeableness of man's sin at the end of the Old Testament, and in the face of God's unchangeableness at the end of the Old Testament and who He is, there's another thing that we see that's not changed. That seems like in the face of all that sin, God has a remnant, doesn't He? Because right at the conclusion of the addressing of this spiritual problem with them, that there was a little verse in 16 that begins this way. Then it almost disjoints. It almost leaves that spiritual issue, and then all of a sudden it shifts. And when it shifts down into verse 16, He switches from the sinfulness of man and those who are wicked in this world, and He looks and He says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. I love the language. It's not simply that they spoke to God, but what? Those who loved and feared the Lord spoke to one another. They were encouraging one another in the things of the Lord. And I love this. The Lord paid attention. The Lord paid attention and heard their conversation. The Lord listened and He heard their conversation. And there was a book of remembrance written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. And isn't that what God was looking for? Those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. Could it be that simple that that's what God desires of us? Simply to fear Him, to honor His salvation in Christ, and to walk with Him and to love Him from the heart. It's a powerful thing that there was a remnant. And we ought to, we may be discouraged these days, and I think about Elijah running from Ahab and Jezebel. And remember, Ahab finally rests and he says, "Man, I'm the only one. I'm the only one left, God. Look here." And sometimes I guess we look in our culture today and we think we might be the only ones left. But that's not true, is it? Because I remember what God, remember what God tells Elijah? Elijah, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The Lord knew the exact number. By the way, Elijah, quit crying. You are not the last one. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The Lord knows exactly who are His, and He knows exactly how many there are in our culture today who loves Him and knows Him. It's not forgotten. The judges were a group that seems to be forgotten, but the Lord doesn't forget them, does He? He puts them right there in Scripture, the judges, in that transition. And every one of their lives is important. The Lord knows who are His. Isn't that Scripture? The Lord knows who are His. Amen? Another amen. The Lord knows who are His. He does indeed. And those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. Are your prayers important? Are your encouragements toward one another in the Lord important? Yes, the Lord heard your conversations yesterday. He heard the prayers for your family last night. Yes, He heard those words as you encouraged other believers. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. Boy, that's a switch from the spiritual dilemma earlier, isn't it? Of those who did not esteem the name of the Lord. And I love the Scriptures. It almost is repetitive toward Revelation. And He says, "They shall be mine. They shall be mine," says the Lord of hosts, "in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him." And isn't that incredible? The righteousness of God does not change either. Because, dear friends, there will be a day in which the righteousness of God will reign. And against that context of the righteousness of God not changing, we see that what takes place here is that God's commending His judgment does not change. And you listen to it in verse 1 of chapter 4. "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." What is our Lord to us? Is not the Lord, our God, our Savior, a root and a branch to us? Even when it was cut down, out of the root, there was a sprout, and came the salvation. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Man, we just seem by sin to be cut down. There's nothing left, but there were the roots in the things of God, and that was the stump. And out of the stump came that blessed Savior, blossoming forth to redeem His own. But now, in this context, what does it say about the wicked? They shall be, this judgment that is coming that sets them ablaze, it shall neither leave what? Neither branch, nor stump, nor root. It shall leave nothing. And it is a powerful thing to think on God's judgment. And God's words of judgment in this world does not change. And why does there come to be judgment in this world? Well, it comes Because God is holy Himself, and He desires holiness and righteousness in all that He has made. And that is the promise of His new creation, that the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing righteousness and holiness to a new people, His church, to those who sincerely love Him, and they shall be redeemed by His glory and by His honor. And I love the contrast. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, we keep going back to that, don't we? But you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves and from the stall. That almost is a repetitive statement from Isaiah concerning the righteousness of God. And I was thinking about some verses of Scripture in Isaiah 32. And listen to what it says. It says in verse 32, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will not give attention." And then he goes on down into verse 16. "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful fields, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free." It's almost a beautiful picture of the reign of righteousness. We are a people who long for a city from God. Are we not pilgrims in this land? Amen? Are we not pilgrims in this land? And what do we declare, Hebrews says? We declare that we long for a city whose builder and maker is God, where righteousness dwells. And that, dear friends, that is our goal. That is our direction. And that is what God has promised. By the way, His promises have not changed either. There's a lot that's unchanged when you get to the end of this section. And by the way, think about this purifying effect of the Lord. I think it's a picture of righteousness, this blaze. Remember earlier on in Malachi, there was a purification that was going to take place. You remember the blaze and the fire in the early part of Malachi? The early part of that, what was God going to do? Well, His blaze was going to fall upon the priesthood, the Levites. I'm going to purify for myself a people who will serve me in righteousness. I will burn the dross from them, and they shall be a tribe unto me that will honor me and fear me and esteem my name. I'm going to purify them with my righteousness. My dear friends, what a blessing and what a promise. Amen? What a promise. But then now this promise in God's judgment is quite the opposite. This is the purge that shall come, the righteous judgment of God with regard to the wicked. And He warns us quite heavily. I think that we live in a day and time in which we've forgotten the judgment of God as well. I happen to have come to think that perhaps you judge with me and permit me to have an opinion a little bit and give that little bit of leeway. We may already be under the judgment of God in the day and time in which we're living. I have pondered that. And I have prayed about that. And I ask you to pray with me, because it is serious days. It's not a day of indifference. It's not a day in which you think you can sit on the spiritual fence. Those days are just gone. And I pray that the Lord will be with you as you pray through those things. Well, there's another thing that has not changed as we come to the close of the Old Testament. But let me say one thing about the righteousness of God. because it's a little verse and it's quite beautiful, and I don't want to leave it. He says, "The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." And you may think that that may refer to Christ. Martin Luther did, Calvin did, but I would say to you that yes, I think you could apply it to the coming of the righteousness of Christ into the world. But one of the things I want you to see is that as you look into Isaiah, the general scope of Isaiah is that his servant will bring righteousness, and righteousness will dawn upon them. His righteousness will, the rays of his righteousness will go forth into all the earth. And so you get that kind of picture that in the coming of Christ, as God deals with this, the Son of His righteousness is going to be spread through the whole earth, and there will be none that will not be untouched by it. And that's a beautiful image of the rising sun. I always think about the Japanese flag, the flag of the rising sun. And every time I say it, I don't think about the Japanese. I think about the rising of the righteousness of Christ in all the world and His glory. It's a funny thing about it, how you look at it. And that righteousness. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You know, the church should be a healing place. We who are a place that preaches the gospel of Christ and love the Lord, we should proclaim that healing and righteousness toward one another. Has not the Lord brought healing into our life? He really has, if we look at it really careful. And this is a beautiful, "And you shall go out leaping like calves in the stall." And I thought about that picture in Isaiah where the lion and the lion and the lamb are together. And you say, wait a minute, lions and lambs. And you mean the baby's going to put his hand in the viper's nest? Wait a minute, wait. And you see the prevailing righteousness of Christ in the new creation. And it's a marvelous thing. But the last thing that, there are two things that do not change, and I'll make these quick. The law of God does not change. Because as he comes to the end of the Old Testament, listen to what he says in verse 4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded in him at Horeb for all Israel." My dear friends, has the law and the word of God ever changed? Has it changed? You see, the problem has not been with a low view of God. It may be that we've had a low view of God's Word and God's law. Maybe that's been the problem. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't come into this world to die for our sins to do away with the law. Amen? Amen. Did He come into this world to do away with the law? No, I came into this world to fulfill that you might become my righteousness. That you might have a new relationship in heart with me in the light of that word. So my dear friends, oftentimes it's not the law of God that has changed. Sometimes it's the heart of Pastor Lonnie Barnes that's changed toward the law of God. I just want you to remind you that's a mistake. That's a serious mistake to dismiss the law of God. And the end of the Old Testament does not. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." And then the promises of God go unchanged. "Behold, this has been promised from the beginning. I will, he will bruise you on the heel, and your child shall bruise him on the head." Genesis. And now you come to the end of the Old Testament. And here's the promise. "For behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet," John the Baptist, "before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The final words of the Old Testament are words of the coming of the promise of the Savior, Jesus Christ. It's amazing. John the Baptist, "I'm sending you Elijah," that great voice in the wilderness, "before the great coming day of the Lord." I believe that the coming of Christ into this world was the great day of the Lord in terms of our salvation. "And he will turn," listen, "and I love salvation, "and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." My dear friends, guess who used those words in relationship to his own coming? our Lord Jesus Christ. I will restore the hearts of the children to the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers to the children. Is there not reconciliation in Christ? As we move from the Old Testament to the New, there is a bunch of things unchanged. How about that? Amen? And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We know it is yes and amen, says the Apostle Paul. All your promises are true. And all your word is before us, Lord. And you have not changed from beginning to end. Lord, but we ask you, Lord, would you be pleased to change our heart? Lord, would you be pleased to help these fickle minds and hearts of ours? Lord, we just seem to be flip-flopping all the time. Holy Spirit, in these days, would you work in our hearts in such a way that we stop moving from the left to the right or whatever. But Lord, we keep our eyes fixed upon you and know that in Christ, all of our righteousness dwells. In Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. In His name we pray.